Psalm 69. I want us tonight to read this psalm, consisting of 36 verses, and make some observations about this psalm. This happens to be a psalm that is quoted next to Psalm 22 and Psalm 110. This psalm is quoted more than any of the other psalms, with those two exceptions, in the New Testament. And so we have some messianic elements that will stand out. But also I'm looking at this because of the imprecatory nature of the psalm. An imprecatory psalm is one that looks to God to render judgment, to carry out his wrath against the evil doers. And so you will see elements of that in this psalm as well. A psalm of David. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I have come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I am weary with crying. My throat is dry. My eyes fail while I wait for God. Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. They are mighty who would destroy me, being my enemies wrongfully. Though I've stolen nothing, I still must restore it. O God, you know my foolishness, and my sins are not hidden from you. Let not those who wait for you, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed because of me. Let not those who seek you be confounded because of me, O God of Israel. Because for your sake I have borne reproach, shame has covered my face. I become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children. Because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. When I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that became my reproach. I also made sackcloth my garment. I became a byword to them. Those who sit in the gate speak against me. I am the song of drunkards. Verse 13. But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord, in the acceptable time. O God, in the multitude of your mercy, hear me in the truth of your salvation. Deliver me out of the mire, let me not sink. Let me be delivered from those who hate me out of the deep waters. Let not the flood water overflow me, nor let the deep swallow me up, and let not the pit shut its mouth on me. Hear me, O Lord, for your loving kindness is good. Turn to me according to the multitude of your tender mercies, and do not hide your face from your servant, for I am in deep trouble. Hear me speedily. Draw near to my soul and redeem it. Deliver me because of my enemies. You know my reproach, my shame, and my dishonor. My adversaries are all before you. Reproach has broken my heart, and I'm full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They also gave me gall for my drink, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Let their table become a snare before them, and their well-being a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so they do not see, and make their loins shake continually. Pour out your indignation upon them, and let your wrathful anger take hold of them. Verse 25. Let their habitation be desolate. Let no one dwell in their tents. For they persecute him whom you have struck, and talk of the grief of those you have wounded. Add iniquity to their iniquity. Let them not come into your righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living, and not be written with the righteous. But I am poor and sorrowful. Let your salvation, O God, set me on high. I will praise the name of God with a song, and will magnify him with thanksgiving. This also shall please the Lord better than an ox or bull, which has horns and hoofs. The humble shall see this and be glad, and you who seek God, your heart shall live. For the Lord hears the poor and does not despise his prisoners. Verse 34. Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them. For God will save Zion and build the cities of Judah that they may dwell there and possess it. Also the descendants of his servants shall inherit it, and those who love his name shall dwell in it. And so that's the reading of a psalm of David. Psalm 69, with several elements that you could tell were applied specifically to Jesus. David, oftentimes on a personal level, was in dire distress. Notice that he is speaking like a drowning man in verse 1. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I've come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. Can you picture the idea sinking where there is no standing? Can you imagine your foot trying to reach down and touch something to sustain you, but there is no standing? And here you are in water that is overflowing, floods of deep waters. And so this is the idea of he feels that he is sinking under the waves of adversity. And it's not that just every once in a while David had a kind of a down day, you know, where somebody says, well, I feel a little gloom today. It's just, you know, just kind of gloomy. We're talking about so many situations where his life was on the line. There was just a breath between him and death. And notice how that he is praying for salvation in verse 1. Save me, O God. Look at several verses. Look at verse 14. Deliver me out of the mire. Let me not sink. Let me be delivered from those who hate me. Look at verse 16. Hear me, O Lord. Turn to me according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Look how he's asking for redemption in verse 18. Draw near to my soul and redeem it. Deliver me because of my enemies. And so he is turning to the one that can help him. I don't know the exact situation because it doesn't give reference that there may be several occasions that David has in mind, because as we've just recently studied, 1 and 2 Samuel, bringing that basically to a conclusion even this morning, we have seen that there were a multitude of times when this psalm would fit, that the occasions that we've studied would certainly tie in with this. But notice, though, as you look at the element introduced in verse 4, those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. To speak of something being more than the hairs of your head means that it is something that is innumerable, that there is a great quantity of this. And here are those who hate me without cause. In the 15th chapter of the Gospel of John, in John chapter 15, Jesus is preparing his disciples for the persecution that would come their way. And it's because, could I start up in verse 18 of John 15? He states a principle that everybody here needs to understand. If you're a Christian, you need to understand this. If you're not a Christian, you need to understand that the call of the gospel is a call that will make you different from the world. You're called out of the world to be a disciple of Christ. And so we're in the world, but we're not of the world. But in John 15 and verse 18, Jesus said, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my word, they will keep yours also. But verse 21, Jesus explains, but all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and have also hated both me and my father. Now verse 25 says, but this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. And so Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, the night before his crucifixion, has this heart-to-heart talk with the apostles. But he's talking about a passage that would be fulfilled, which said in the law, they hated me without a cause. And it's from our very text here of Psalm 35 and verse 4. And so this is fulfilling that very passage of Scripture, Psalm 69 and verse 4. So here, the things written aforetime were written for our learning. All Scripture is inspired of God and is profitable. This psalm is inspired, and one mark of its inspiration is the prophecy that David made would find its fulfillment 1,000 years after he uttered these words in the behavior of those who persecuted our Lord. They hated me without a cause. You know, it's sometimes you can bring trouble on yourself. In 1 Peter, the 4th chapter, Peter says, let none of you suffer as an evildoer, as a murderer, as a thief, as a meddler in other men's affairs. So the point of it is, you can cause people to dislike you because of the things that you do. But that wasn't the case with Jesus. Our Lord was sinless, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. And yet he was hated. And he fulfilled the passage that said that those that hate me are more numerous than the hairs of my head. Jesus continues to be the object of hatred today. And those who are, the closer you are to the Lord, the more you are like the Lord, the same people that would hate the Lord and hate his truth will also hate those who are his disciples. So we have to make a choice. If you were of the world would love its own. And so you can escape that by being like the world. You can escape that by denying the Lord, which is very foolish. But people do that. For the short term, it might look like they're escaping persecution. But what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the long term, one loses everything. And so that's an important thing. But there's something else I wanted to mention. What I'm doing, I'm drawing some lessons from Psalm 69. And I'm seeing that when David was in such distress that he called upon the Lord as his helper, I'm seeing, secondly, there are messianic elements in the psalm. But I want to mention something else here in the third place. It's an important thing that I want each of us to take to heart that's stated in verse 6. Now, really, in verse 5, even though some of this is going to be fulfilled, like I just said, in Jesus, who did no sin, David is the author. And the thing about these psalms, a lot of times it'll be something about David or something that happened in his life, and it'll apply there. But then the long-term fulfillment, the Bible will show, will be reaching ahead to Jesus. But David's speaking about himself, though, in verse 5, when he says, O God, you know my foolishness, and my sins are not hidden from you. See, that's not talking about Jesus. But David is just acknowledging that he has sinned, and he knows that God knows his sin. Nothing is hidden from God. But it's in connection with that I wanted to notice and underscore, really, what David says in verse 6 that I would like for every one of us to take it to heart. Let not those who wait for you, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed because of me. Then he says it again. Hebrew poetry has the parallelisms where a thought is stated, and then you come along behind that and you state a parallel thought. And so the next line is, let not those who seek you be confounded because of me, O God of Israel. Do you see what David is praying for there? He's anticipating that there will be people that are looking for God, that are waiting on him, that are seeking God. That's what God wants. He has made us such that what he, and Paul said this to the Athenians in Acts chapter 17, and when he shows that God is our creator and not like these idols that they worship, that he gives to all life and breath and all things. And he goes on to say that we should seek after him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. You see, Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 11 says, God has set eternity in our hearts. And any thoughtful person is going to be raising questions in his mind of, you know, where did we come from? What is our purpose while we are here? What is beyond this life? And it is the Word of God that gives those answers. And so we are seeking. We're seeking for that, and we're seeking for truth, and it's right for us to seek God who has the answers. And David's anticipating people are going to be looking to Yahweh Elohim Sabaoth, to the Lord God of Israel. They're going to be seeking him. They're going to be waiting for him. And he says, let no one that waits for you, Lord God of hosts. The host here means the heavenly armies. All the multitude, the innumerable host of angels that God has at his disposal, that in Hebrews 1 and verse 14 are referred to as ministering servants sent forth on behalf of those that are heirs of salvation. He's the Lord God of hosts, the heavenly armies. And he says, let not those who wait for you be ashamed because of me. Isn't that something worth thinking about? David says, you know my sins. Nothing is hidden from you. But he's saying, please, God, don't let anyone that is waiting for you be ashamed because of me. Don't let me ever be the occasion of turning someone away from seeking truth. And he says that again. Let not those who seek you be confounded because of me. I'll tell you, this is a prayer that we need to pray. And it's something that we need to internalize. Our example matters. And we need to be setting an example that people can follow in our footsteps. We need to be mindful of that as mothers and dads. It's never a case, it's never going to work where we can say, well, you know, I told them what to do, or I took them to church. You have to show them. You have to set the example. And I remember when the Apostle Paul was on trial and he made a personal appeal to Agrippa. And he said, Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that you believe. And he said, with but little persuasion you would make me a Christian. And some translations say, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Paul said, I would to God that whether with little or much persuasion, that all who hear me this day would become such as I am, except for these bonds. The Apostle Paul was living in such a way that he would encourage King Agrippa, he would encourage anybody else, you become what I am. I don't want you to be a prisoner. But otherwise, he's saying religiously and spiritually and in your relation to God, you become just as I am. Mothers and daddies, can we say that? Can we say to our children, I want you to be just exactly what I am? Just as Paul could say on that occasion. So we think about the home. But see, the kind of prayers we should be praying as we think about this very verse. There are people seeking right here in Hanceville, Alabama, here in Cullman County. I have no doubt that there are people that are seeking the Lord. They don't know the Lord. They're confused. They don't have knowledge of truth. But they are interested. There's a spark there. And what we need to be praying is that God will put them in our path. That those that are looking for him, that we will have contact with them, an opportunity for them. And then along that line, that we would never be the occasion of closing a door. You don't want to be somebody that makes an offhanded remark, and maybe you think it's funny, maybe you think it's a joke, and it just slams a door shut to the gospel. These are serious matters. David says, don't let anyone be confounded because of me. Don't let anyone that is seeking for you be ashamed because of me. And he was mindful of that, and he prayed to God about that. And that needs to be a subject that's very dear to our hearts, that our example would never be such that we would cause anyone to lose interest in the Lord. that we would turn someone away from the gospel that otherwise might be looking, that otherwise might be interested, and yet because of our carelessness, because of a careless word or conduct that was unbecoming, that we've closed the door to the gospel. David says, I don't want to do that. And just every once in a while you see somebody that has the attitude, well, you know, I'm going to do kind of what I please, and I don't care what anybody thinks about it. And sometimes Christians manifest that kind of attitude. And that's terrible. You don't want to do that. It does matter what other people think. Now, we're not doing what we do to please other people. We're trying to please God. But don't think that your example doesn't matter, and it doesn't matter what other people think about you, because it does. And so I see a tremendous lesson right there in that passage. Something else that's messianic, though, is drop down just a couple of more verses there to verse 9, which says, because zeal for your house has eaten me up. You know, that's quoted in the Gospel of John, chapter 2. Wednesday nights, I'm excited that we are studying the life of Christ on Wednesday nights. We've recently gotten into that study. But something that fits in with the early ministry, sometimes we call it the early Judean ministry, sometimes just early ministry, is where Jesus, when he leaves Cana of Galilee, where he did his first miracle of turning water into oinos, water into wine. Right after that in John 2, the next thing that you read about is he goes down to Jerusalem, except it says he goes up to Jerusalem, but it's south. But he goes to Jerusalem to observe Passover. But what he does when he gets there is to cleanse the temple of all of its abuses, of those people that were buying and selling in the temple. And this passage is brought to bear on that occasion, that the disciples were mindful of that passage. Zeal for thy house hath eaten me up. It has consumed me. When Jesus saw the abuses, he was indignant. He had righteous indignation. This is my Father's house. You've made it a den of a place of merchandise. Take these things hence. When people saw the Lord, they saw someone that had zeal. He was consumed with zeal for the Father's house. Could I ask you a question? When people see you, and when they see me, do we give occasion people to think of this passage? Are you so concerned with being present to worship God every time the church comes together? Are you so concerned with studying and growing in grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Are you supportive to such an extent of the program of work that the elders try to put together with the spiritual concerns of the church in mind? Are you giving it your all to such an extent that people might think, wow, that reminds me of that passage, zeal for thy house hath consumed me. He's just eaten up with zeal for the Father's house. Wouldn't it be wonderful if when people saw us, they thought of that very passage? They think of someone that is just consumed with zeal for the Father's house. You know, we have something to be zealous about. We have something to be enthusiastic about. You know, it's not wrong to be enthusiastic about your favorite football team. And a lot of people are very involved in that. There's nothing wrong. There's nothing wrong with that. There might be some particular interest you have, and you have a real interest in that, and you're pursuing that. And there's nothing wrong with that, provided it's okay to do, of course. But the thing we should really be zealous about are the things of God. Zeal for thy Father's house. Zeal for thy house hath consumed me. As Paul would say in Romans, the 12th chapter, we should not be slothful in spirit, but fervent. Not slothful in business, rather, but fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. That word fervent means to seethe, to boil, to be heated. We should be on fire with zeal for the Lord. And so that passage there about Jesus is quoted in John 2 in verse 17. There's another one. In verse 9, same verse says, the reproaches of those who have reproached you have fallen on me. And this is found in the book of Romans, the 15th chapter, and verse 3. Every passage, how can I say this? without it being commonplace. You know, we say every passage has a context. Well, it's not just that every passage has a context. Every passage has an interesting context. Because what is the point that Paul needs to make in Romans 14 and 15, those two chapters? Well, the point he needs to make is, listen, as Jews and Gentiles, you need to get along. Now, he's not talking about peace at any price. He's not talking about compromising truth, but he's talking about people that are brethren. They may have differences, like in that context, of whether or not they could eat meat. If you were a Gentile, all your life you may have just associated the eating of meat with idolatry, and you might think it's just you just should not eat any meat. If you were a Jew, you would have been brought up, if you were brought up with strict Judaism, you would say, well, certain meats are clean, but certain meats are not clean, and so you still might have some problems there. And so here you are in the same congregation and differing about what's going to be best about that. And he's talking about you have rights, but you don't have to insist on those. And he says, you look at Jesus. He was willing to endure reproach and to suffer for our good. And when we have the mind of Christ, we have a way of resolving these things. And that's where he comes in with the next verse that we quote all the time in Romans 15, verse 4, when he says, whatsoever things written aforetime were written for our learning. He's just quoted from this passage right here in Romans 15, 3. He's quoted from this passage right here in Psalm 69. And so he's just saying here Christ was so willing to just do the Father's will, even if that meant suffering for others, and so you can forbear with your brethren. That's the point there. Have, as Paul would put it in another passage in Philippians chapter 2, when he would say, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. I just want to mention a couple of other things, and then as we preachers like to say, the lesson will be yours. I did notice a couple of times Hank made reference to the sermon of the hour. And so whenever he says that, I always think that means he's saying I can preach an hour. I mean, isn't that what he said? All right, okay. I see Steve's going like, no. No, that's not what he said. Over there in verse 13. As for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord, in the acceptable time. O God, in the multitude of your mercy, hear me in the truth of your salvation. You know, when you have that, are you looking with me in verse 13? When you have that word Lord, and it's in all caps, you do know that this is the tetragrammaton, right? This is the special name for God, the covenant name, Yod, He, Vav, He. In other words, Yahweh. And that's based on the Hebrew verb concept, which means to be. You know, like when God said, I am that I am. Well, this is a derivative of that very word. And so it's the idea of the eternally existent one, but it's not just that he exists and he's there, but he's there to redeem his people. He's there to fulfill his promises. And that's the one that David calls on, Yahweh. And also Elohim, the one, the exalted God, the greatness of his power. He calls upon his Lord and his God, and he says, hear me in the truth of your salvation. It's the character of God. When he says the multitude of your mercy, would you turn back with me to Exodus 34? You remember how that when God revealed to Moses a more deep revelation of God in Exodus 34, in verse 5, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with Moses there and proclaimed the name of Yahweh. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands and forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting upon the children, the iniquity of the fathers rather, upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generations. So not, again, not minimizing sin, but looking at the abounding of God's goodness, His truth, His long-suffering, He's merciful and gracious. And when David says, "As for me," in Psalm 69:13, "my prayer is to you in the acceptable time, O God, in the multitude of your mercies." David appealed to the character of God. And I love to think about those passages that talk about how that as a father pities his children, that the Lord pities those who fear him. And as he's removed our iniquities as far as the east is from the west, as high as the heavens are above the earth. God's love is so great. And David appealed to the mercies of God. And we can never praise him enough. We depend so much upon his grace and his mercy and the fact that he changes not, that he is always faithful, that he is consistent, he is constant in all of these qualities. And that is the God to whom David appealed when he referred to the mercies of God. The final thing that I want to mention in the lesson tonight is how that reference is made to those who would be his enemies, his adversaries, and he is asking for vindication, that God would judge his enemies. So with that in mind, in verse 18, "Draw near to my soul and redeem it. Deliver me because of my enemies. You know my reproach, my shame and dishonor. My adversaries are all before you." We need to think of it this way. There's a difference in a personal enemy and somebody being an enemy of God, an enemy of truth. You remember how that Paul referred to Bar Jesus, the sorcerer, over in Acts chapter 13, as he sought to turn away Sergius Paulus from the truth. Over there in Acts 13, the wording there, he referred to him in verse 10. He says, "O full of deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord?" You see, it's not Paul is saying, you know, you and I have a problem here. Elymas, Bar Jesus, Elymas was an enemy of God. He was an enemy of truth. And thus when Paul struck him with blindness, it wasn't a personal vendetta. It was because he was an enemy of truth and righteousness. You enemy of all righteousness. You know, sometimes I've heard it said, well, if you can't say something good about somebody, don't say anything at all. Well, let's see here. "Full of deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord?" I don't read of one good thing Paul said about him. It was every bit bad, and it was all true, and it was appropriate. But anyway, back in Psalm 69, he's appealing to God. Verse 22, "Let their table become a snare before them." Verse 25, "Let their habitation be desolate." Verse 28, "Let them be blotted out of the book of the living." When you read that and you understand that here are people that are not just have personal problems with David, but they're enemies of God. They're opposing God's will. And you see that on a higher level, that this is a prayer that righteousness will be vindicated, that God will not allow evil to prevail, not allow evil to have the upper hand, that he will intervene, that he will act on behalf of his name and his righteousness. Then you have the purpose of these imprecatory psalms. It's not wrong for us to pray that way. When we see men calling evil good and good evil, it's not wrong for us to pray to God that righteousness will be vindicated, that evil will be defeated. Now, we leave that up to him in terms of when and how he does that. But the spirit of the Psalms in terms of appealing to God for judgment, that he is righteous and that he will do what is right on behalf of his truth and behalf of his people. Here again, that's not an Old Testament phenomenon that's just unique to the Old Testament. That same concept is carried over into the New Covenant as well. So, lessons from Psalm 69. The lesson is yours. I wonder this evening, is there someone who would, even tonight, make the most important decision you'll ever make? That is to name the name of Christ, to become a child of God. You'll never regret that decision. And all things are ready. The water's ready. Clothes are ready. Towels are ready. Everything's ready. God is ready. He's waiting. If someone has strayed away from the Lord, you need to come back in repentance and prayer. Again, let nothing cause you to delay, as together we stand and sing.